quarterback of all time. He has a competitive spirit, throwing for over 74,000 yards and credited with 541 touchdown passes. He plans on competing this season with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers after playing some 20 years with the New England Patriots. In a 2005 interview with 60 Minutes, the quarterback said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I reached my goal, my dream, my life. I think life has got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't what it's all cracked up to be, is it?" After his 4th Super Bowl championship in 2014, Brady released a video in which he said, "Do you know what my favorite ring is? The next one." Don't miss the fact that he says these things from a place where he has achieved a place in sports history that very few will find. He has plenty of money, fame, success, and is respected by his teammates. He is married to a supermodel, has healthy children, and lives in a mansion. But when you listen to him, he sounds like a guy who is unsatisfied with his life. Some of you might be saying, "Well, this guy's driven and he's very competitive. Give him a break." But looking at Tom Brady, we see a restless man scratching his head with his hands adorned with 6 Super Bowl rings and asking, "Is there more to life than this?" Brady, like many others who have reached the social mountaintop of fame and fortune, appear to be discontent with their lives. Brady is asking the right question, but the answer to the question cannot be found at the social mountaintop. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Two things are said to be very rare sights in this world. One is a young man humble, and the other is an old man content." Now I'd like to take you from the social mountaintop to a Philippian jail where we see 2 men with their feet in stocks. The same stocks that were often used to torture prisoners. One might consider the punishment is just if these 2 men were guilty of such an offense. But that is not the case. These men are in prison because they chose to preach the gospel in the town of Philippi. And God was blessing the fruit of their gospel ministry so much so that the local industry of fortune tellers feared for their business. Feeling desperate, they attacked these 2 men and dragged them into court. Those in charge ordered them to be stripped naked, beaten with rods, and taken to a dungeon where they were locked in stocks. I would say this was a hard day for these 2 fellows who just wanted to obey Christ. We would expect to find these men grumbling and complaining on how they were unjustly treated. It's about midnight. Let's take a peek and see how these guys are doing. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas were beaten, thrown into prison, and now they are praising God. The million-dollar question is, how could Paul and Silas, whose circumstances drastically changed that day, be leading a prayer meeting, praising God and singing hymns? And let's not forget, the other prisoners were also listening to them. To find that answer, we must visit Rome, where Paul is imprisoned under house arrest and penning the book of Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians 4, and let's read verses 10 through 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. As we look at this passage, Paul gives us the reason he is able to sing praises from a Philippian jail cell. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. Verse 12b, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. The answer to Brady's question is contentment, which does not come natural to the believer, but it is impossible for the non-believer. Paul twice instructs us that contentment must be learned. When we examine Paul's circumstances and his heart, we see that contentment can be learned and is attainable. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. The same God that gave Paul strength resides in every believer. In the context of this passage, Paul doesn't mean that God gives him the ability to do whatever he wants to do. So many today take this verse out of context and turn it into a personal slogan of empowerment. Paul is referring to God empowering His people to acquire an important Christian virtue, namely being content in God, whether things go well or we fall on hard times. While growing in holiness is going to require effort and is a struggle on our part, it is the power of God at work through His Holy Spirit that works within us that will help us discover the hidden jewel of contentment. I want to first start tonight with a definition of what contentment is and follow up with three foundational basic truths that must be in place before any man, woman, or child can discover the mystery of contentment. Before we move on to defining what contentment is, we need, first of all, to accept the fact that Christian contentment is a genuine heart state, and that is what makes it such a rare jewel and why it will take the rest of our lives to perfect it. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, teach us tonight to accomplish things by Your Spirit that we cannot accomplish on our own. Help us to trust in You, that You would guide us in all truth, and that we would lean on You each and every day as we search for this precious jewel. Help us to this end, in Christ's name, amen. To find a biblical definition of contentment, I went with Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and Eric Raymond, Chasing Contentment. Burroughs defines Christian contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Raymond, on the other hand, defines contentment as the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. There are four common themes within both of these definitions. First, contentment is inward. It comes from the inside out. It is rooted in the heart and works inside out. The believer faces a massive and daily internal battle between the indwelling spirit and indwelling sin. Winning the battle is essential to attaining Christian contentment. Next, contentment is a quiet spirit. A contented heart showcases itself not by grumbling or complaining, but watches and waits to see what God will do. Contentment knows how to sing in the stocks as well as sing at a banquet feast. Third, contentment is a work of grace. Grace makes discontented people, no, God makes discontented people content in Him. This is a work of grace and a function of the gospel, which is to fix our eyes on Christ. Christian contentment is a miracle of sovereign grace working together with a regenerated soul. Contentment is impossible to attain by our own willpower, but is accomplished as we are sanctified by grace through faith. Last and fourth, contentment joyfully rests in God's providence. Being aware of God's providence and recognizing that God has ordained all things for our good and for His glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "God's will and God's ways are a great mystery, but I know that whatever He wills or permits is of necessity for my good." Our first point tonight will be discovering contentment in providence. Embracing the doctrine of providence is vital for learning the art of contentment. Seasons of blessings and seasons of affliction both provide opportunities to learn contentment in God. Providence teaches us that God is not connected from what is happening in the world today. There is no such thing as chance or fate or luck. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:11. When I hear a Christian use the word luck, I usually get excited, emotional, unbalanced, and then I try to figure out, what is the best way to let this brother or sister know that my God doesn't depend on luck to accomplish His will for my life? Also, when a non-believer uses the word luck, it presents a great opportunity to present the gospel and the attributes of God as a loving Father. The Heidelberg Catechism on God's Providence. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them by that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by the fatherly hand. A biblical example of this doctrine is revealed in the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of 12 sons of Jacob. His older brothers were jealous of him because Joseph was favored by their father and given a special coat that Joseph no doubt wore proudly before his brothers. On top of all that, Joseph told his brothers he had a dream where all of them would bow down to him. This jealousy eventually led his brothers to devise a plan to kill their little brother, which they could not go through with, but instead decided to sell Joseph to slave traders who took him to Egypt. Joseph worked his way up through the ranks and became the number one guy for Potiphar. When things seemed to be going so well for Joseph, he was falsely accused of a crime and thrown into prison. While in prison, Joseph interpreted dreams for other prisoners. He became known for his ability to interpret other people's dreams. Pharaoh had learned of this gift and asked Joseph to interpret one of his dreams. After that, Joseph was elevated to a position of great honor in Egypt. There was now a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers, who sold him into slavery many years earlier, were feeling the impact of that famine. They made their way to Egypt to purchase food, which brought them face to face with their little brother, who now had the power to put them to death. Instead of taking revenge on his brothers, he chose to show mercy to his brothers. Listen to Joseph's words, because it reveals that Joseph understood God's providence. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis 50:20. When we look at all the events that took place in the life of Joseph, we can see the providential hand of God that worked out for the good of the nation of Israel and brought glory to God. Something that God does in your life might surprise you or cause you to wonder, why was this certain door closed? 25 years from now, you might just thank God for putting a stop sign in your path. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. In Proverbs 16:9. We must ask ourselves, when God's plans change our plans, are we able to trust in his plan? Will we trust in God's providence if we are thrown in the prison, lose our job, our home, or even lose a loved one? Martin Lloyd Jones, "Every situation in life is the unfolding of some manifestation of God's love and goodness. Therefore, my business is to look for this peculiar manifestation of God's goodness and kindness and be prepared for surprises and blessings, because his ways are not my ways." Paul experienced many hardships and many blessings in his life. Each changing circumstance drove him back to the cross, where he found his comfort and his source of contentment. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." That's in Philippians 4:12. To rest in God's providence is to be content with what God has given you. The writer of Hebrews instructs us to make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. What greater assurance can we receive, knowing that God will never leave us or forsake us? that our salvation is in the hands of a loving Father who crushed His only begotten Son so that we might receive mercy and grace and an eternal home in heaven? What can all the wealth in this world add to that? Unless we take a hold of this blessing, we will never rest in the joy of Christian contentment. Paul knew that the same God who hung the stars in the sky also knew the number of hairs on his head and kept his eye on the sparrow. Let's take a minute and let's look at an overview of Paul's life. Anyone here that thinks they've had challenges, let's look at Paul's life. But before we go there, let's check out Ananias' vision, where the Lord reveals His plans for Paul, Acts 9:16. "For I will show him," referring to Paul, "how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And suffer Paul did. A quick look at Paul's life in 2 Corinthians 11:23. "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger of the false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." And then listen to this. "Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Paul was not focused on self. He takes his eyes off of himself and he's concerned for others. After all these hardships in his life, Paul had a proper perspective of what it would take to follow Christ. He did not think he was signing up for his best life now. His contentment was based on bearing his cross and following in his Savior's footsteps. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me," Luke 9:23. The cross reminds us that Jesus receives what we deserved and we get what Jesus deserved. It's hard to be discontent when we understand as believers the full weight of the cross. Hardship has a God-ordained and Christ-exalting place in our lives. God uses affliction to sanctify us, to make us holy. When we accept that hardship come from the hand of our Heavenly Father, we will grow in maturity, in holiness, and contentment. I like to say, don't waste a good trial because God is at work transforming you. We only need to accept that our times are in His hands. Psalms 31:14 and 15. "But as for me, I will trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me." We have no choice as to whether we will face hardship. The choice is whether we will glorify God in contentment or dishonor Him in bitterness. Before moving on to my next point, I want to create a word picture of how deep and far the providence of God reaches. In October 2012, the world's population reached 7 billion people. Some population experts have estimated the total number of people who have lived thus far to be 107 billion. This means that not only is God the creator of all these people, but He has and is working out all the details together and is intimately familiar with every single person on every single day. God orchestrates billions and billions of independent events as if they were one combined event. Jeremiah Burroughs puts it this way: there are an infinite number of wheels, as I may say, in the works of providence. Put together all the works that God ever did from all eternity or ever will do make up but one work. And they have been as several wheels that have had their orderly motion to attain the end that God from all eternity has appointed. Understanding and accepting God's providence, whether it brings blessings or great pain, is a must if we are ever going to learn the mystery of contentment. A final comment on providence from Charles Spurgeon. We, my brethren, thank God for all His appointments of providence. Whether our portion be large or scant, we are content because God has appointed it. Our second point this evening is discovering contentment in Christ. The Christian finds contentment in joyful fellowship with God through Christ. Paul's letter to the Philippians focuses on the believer's joy and his union with Christ. Our satisfaction and contentment come primarily through our relationship with God in Christ. We are created in the image of God, and we were made to live in fellowship and communion with God Himself. When this intimate fellowship, when it's missing, there's disorder, and then there's discontentment. Augustine puts it this way: our hearts are restless until they find rest, their rest in Christ. Paul emphasizes the believer's unity using the phrase in Christ, in Him, or in the Lord. He uses that phrase more than 160 times in his epistles. In chapter 4 of Philippians, we see four examples of Paul confirming the importance of this unity with the Savior. 4:1, stand firm in the Lord. 4:2, live in harmony in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 7, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To overlook the importance of this spiritual union is to eliminate any chance of discovering contentment. Pascal wrote, happiness can be found neither in ourselves nor in external things, but in God and in ourselves as united to Him. This spiritual union of the believer in Christ began before the foundations of the earth. Romans 8:29, 30. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Justification not only credits the righteousness of Christ to the believer's of the believer's account, but it also creates an opportunity for the believer to search and to find this rare jewel of contentment. Contentment is a sowing and a reaping process that the believer seeks to grow and build their relationship with Christ as they move from one degree of glory to another. Without this process, we will never find contentment. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Sadly, though, there are believers that will never discover the beauty of this jewel because they are governed more by their circumstances than their unity with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted, conditions are always changing. Therefore, I must obviously not depend upon conditions. Every day for the rest of your life will be different. When we wake up in the morning, we cannot be assured what will happen that day. About 3 years ago, I went to bed on a Saturday night preparing for worship. I got a call at 6 o'clock Sunday morning telling me that my business was destroyed by fire. Almost every area of our lives and our children's lives have been altered over the past 6 months. We were even denied the opportunity of corporate worship. I want you to think about this. If everybody in this building showed up here a year from now, how many of us would not be here because we experienced death? This is a question that no man, woman, or child can answer with any assurance. So I must say, in that context, if there's anyone here tonight who has not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, I urge you to call upon the Lord because tomorrow it may never come. Martin Lloyd-Jones on addressing our circumstances. I must regard circumstances and conditions not in and of themselves. Therefore, but as a part of God's dealing with me in the work of perfecting my soul and bringing me to a final perfection. The only way we can deal with changing circumstances and find assurance and contentment in this life is to anchor ourselves to Christ by putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Believers are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We must forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Express Christ-like love to others and let the peace of Christ rule within our hearts. In other words, draw near to God by putting on the mind of Christ. Happy is that heart that beats for others. The call of the Christian life, which produces godly contentment, is a call of dying to self by overcoming our biggest enemy, which is self. We were created to glorify God and live for Him, but far too many times we ignore God's commandments and live for self. Joy and contentment are not found in self-esteem, self-fulfillment, or living for self. Contentment comes from a spirit of humility that considers others and finds joy in serving others. All we have to do is look to Christ, who was the most contented man that ever walked the earth. And he is our example in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ also spent some of his last hours with his disciples, teaching them the blessings that come when they humbly serve one another. After washing the disciples' feet, Christ went on to teach them the importance of what he had just did for them. He says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also have to wash another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him." We don't want to miss this part, though. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. John 13, 14 through 17. We will never find contentment in the body of Christ until we learn to live in unity with our brothers and our sisters. We are a body of blood-bought sinners who have been justified in a legal sense, but battle with sin every day in a real sense, and are called to live in community. Our only hope of finding contentment in the church is to abide in Christ. Otherwise, we are going to find ourselves continually frustrated with our brothers and sisters. Through the gospel, God makes himself our treasure. In other words, God makes us content in him. As believers, we continue to learn contentment by learning to trust and treasure God in every situation on every day. A final comment on looking to Christ for contentment from Robert McMurray McShane. And I really like the way he starts this out, and I really like the way he finishes it. And I love everything in between. So I kind of liked even typing this. So, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love, lying in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravaging sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart so that there is no room for folly, for the world, or Satan, or the flesh." Now to our last point this evening, discovering the adversaries of contentment. We must be aware of obstacles that will be roadblocks as we seek contentment. We must listen to the Apostle John, who instructs us in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the world, not from the Father, but is from the world. First, beware of the desires of the flesh that destroy contentment." Worldliness expresses itself through desires of the flesh, which crave self-fulfillment independently from God. If we are not on guard, we will fail to believe God's promises, fail to rejoice in God's provision, and fail to delight in God's person. We will be trapped in a vicious cycle of discontentment. You see, you cannot chase self and worldliness and run toward Jesus at the same time. You will become what you behold. Next, beware the desires of the eyes that destroy contentment. The eyes of the soul become fixed on created things as a means of fulfillment. The heart craves what the eyes see. There's a multi-billion dollar industry in this country committed to making people discontent with what they have so that they will spend money on something they think they need. David Jeremiah said, "Comparison kills contentment." We are instructed in the 10th commandment not to covet. But when our eyes latch on to what others have, we become discontent. We must face this battle armed with the knowledge that the path to contentment is not through physical and external, but through the spiritual and internal. Third, beware of the pride of life that destroys contentment. The boastful pride of life, it's not a skill that we must learn, but a condition deeply rooted in the heart that we must deal with. It is natural to struggle with boasting in ourselves and taking pride in the things we have or the things that we've done. A good way to check our hearts in this area is to evaluate the conversations we have with others. When we are done with a conversation, evaluate the content as to whether it was about you or whether it was about them. Whether you did all the talking or you sincerely engaged in listening to what the other person had to say. The contented person sees his possessions as gifts from God and is thankful for them. He has no need to boast about what he has or what he has done because his boast is in the Lord. Take care and be on guard against all covetedness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. I'm 3 minutes over. Tonight, I have just scratched the surface in the area of discovering this rare jewel of contentment, and there truly is so much more to say. But due to the lack of time, I will need to close with a final quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. "If I become content by having my desires satisfied, that is only self-love. But when I am contented with the hand of God and willing to be at His disposal, that comes from my love to God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desperately desire to live lives that would honor and glorify You and exalt You in every area of our lives. And we ask, Father, that You, by Your Spirit, You would give us an insatiable desire to rest in You, to crave fellowship with You, and trust in any and every circumstance that we face. and that we might find joy in you alone and not look to the world for any satisfaction, because we know that it's a lie to look there. It will be deceiving, and it will leave us empty. But without you, Father, without the guidance of your Spirit, it is impossible to find that rare jewel. And it will take much work, and it will take many years, and yet it will take much work to hold on to it. But at the same time, Father, it is worth it because you are worth it, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.